Jeremiah chapter 7 and the first 7 verses. You see that verse 4 reads, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Our theme then is nothing bettered, nothing bettered. It is said of the woman with the issue of blood before she came to the Lord Jesus Christ that she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. Mark 5 verse 26. Whatever Judah trusted in, if it wasn't the Lord, the situation got worse, not better. Her sins increased, her guilt increased, her troubles increased, her liability to catastrophic judgment increased also. This chapter shows this. It forms a new and distinct section, which we read earlier on. And it is a section, a prose section, largely addressing Judah directly. Some think it refers to the same preaching as you have in chapter 26 the first 7 verses. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word." And they maintain that that later reference gives the context of the preaching and the immediate aftermath in the hostility of the leaders, whereas here we have a summary of its content. Certainly it is true that the book of Jeremiah is a providentially arranged collection of Jeremiah's prophecies and account of his ministry, and it isn't always easy to pinpoint where each section belongs in his life and ministry. Having said that, it is not at all difficult to conceive that he preached at the temple on a similar theme on more than one occasion, and so there is no necessity to adopt that view that chapter 7 and chapter 26 refer to the same thing. Some also see a problem with the obvious use of the language of Deuteronomy in Jeremiah's message. But there is no problem. Jeremiah was familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, and it would be all the more to the fore after Josiah had discovered the book of the law in 2 Kings and chapter 22. 2 Kings 22 and verse 10. "And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes." And so surely the content of the law would be all the more to the fore after that time. There is no problem then on that account for those who believe in the harmony of all the parts of Holy Scripture. Let us then simply look at the verses before us. First of all, truth must be heard. Truth must be heard. Verse 1 and 2, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. The Lord does not give his word for it to be mumbled in a corner. It is likely that Jeremiah preached this on the top of the on the steps of the entrance between the inner and outer courtyard. It is also most likely that he did so on a feast day when people from the outlying area would pass through. And so it says, All ye of Judah, so that it would be a concourse of people as he preached this message. This means, firstly, that he had to preach to a large number of people, and secondly, that he had to declare that all was not well to religious people. He had to tell religious people, ye that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord, verse 2. This was certainly a perilous undertaking. In chapter 26, to which we referred, the reaction to such preaching is given in verse 8. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. To tell religious people that they are not what they like to think they are, and that they are not as safe as they like to think they are, is indeed dangerous work. But to tell them, as Jeremiah did, that they are in danger of the judgment of God, this is to invite these nice people to show their true colors and to show just how unnice they can be. And that's what happens. People are nice, can be nice, as long as they are not ruffled. But only tell them the word of the Lord. Tell them that all is not well with them. And then you'll find that the facade disintegrates. But by the grace of God, Jeremiah did it. The Lord had told him he would not have an easy ministry, and he didn't. Chapter 1, verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Ministers of Christ must be committed to declaring the truth of God in good report and evil report. If not, then they should keep clear of the work of the ministry. Secondly, false confidence. False confidence. Verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We notice here there was no real repentance. Verse 3 makes that clear. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Life went on, but the Lord had never promised a peaceful existence in the land, no matter how they lived. The Lord never promised a peaceful existence in the land of Canaan to Israel, irrespective of the absence of repentance toward God and faith in the promises of the coming Savior. God never said to Israel, look, no matter what, the land is yours. Never. They entered not in because of unbelief. A generation fell in the wilderness because the gospel that was preached to them did not profit them, for it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. And therefore the Lord says, amend your ways, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. It is a frequent mistake, and that's why we frequently refer to it, that people think that God promised Israel the promised land. This is a type of the redeemed inheriting heaven. This is not so. Israel was never promised the land outside of Christ and of faith in him and repentance of sin. So that Israel was not a physical type and picture of the church of God. Israel was the church of God in its visible form and subject to mixture and error. So that there was such a thing as covenant keeping through faith in the coming Redeemer, and covenant breaking when they departed, had an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God. And then there is the confidence in the temple. That's what verse 4 is about. Trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Where communion with God is absent, confidence will be placed in that which, by those who claim to be his but aren't, there will be a confidence in that which is connected to him. There is a depersonalization, and confidence is in that which is somehow connected with the Lord, but not the Lord. The externals of religion become a confidence in themselves. And so they encountered this phrase, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. These, it's plural, probably referring to the complex of buildings. And the reasoning was this. Had not God given promises to David, to Solomon? Did he not promise that David's seed would sit upon the throne of Israel? And was this temple not the place of God's dwelling that he had promised his presence to? And so they thought that because they had the temple of the Lord, and it was the temple of the Lord, and he had appointed it, that therefore nothing terribly serious could happen to Jerusalem. They had the temple of the Lord. Centuries later, the same fatal mistake was made by the Jews. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus says that when the disciples are admiring the temple buildings, that one stone would not be left upon another. And in AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. But they thought that the mere existence of the temple of God among them guaranteed basic safety. They had a great history. David and Solomon and Hezekiah, and going much further back Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that God had done in those days, the exodus from Egypt. Surely, surely all was well. But it wasn't. And the Church of the Covenanters has a wonderful history, but there are no special promises of blessing or even of survival if we are not faithful to the Lord. But we must notice the variations in Judah's false confidence. They had trusted in foreign alliances. In fact, to some extent they still did. But going back to Ahaz's time, in the book of Isaiah that we studied previously, and the warnings, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that stay themselves upon chariots and horses, and seek not the Lord. If this does refer to the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, then that helps us also to understand the variation in false confidence. Josiah was godly. He'd been killed at the Battle of Megiddo. Then Jehoahaz reigned for only 3 months and was removed by Pharaoh Necho. Then Jehoiakim was made king. Perhaps the people were beginning to think, these kings, they're not so reliable. And they certainly took a certain pride in godly Josiah's reforms of religion. What Josiah did was right and good, but the people hadn't a great heart for it. Whereas Jehoiakim was evil. Maybe the people felt more at home with Jehoiakim, and yet perhaps they felt a little less safe. You see, good men can be an irritation to the unbelieving, and yet somehow they feel safer with them there. That happens, doesn't it? To give an example in church history, in Geneva, there were many people who couldn't stomach what Calvin taught and sought to implement. And yet, when he was banished, they saw the chaos, the confusion, they wanted him back. Not all because they changed, but they felt safer with this annoying godly man there than without him. Well then, here, now, it's not Josiah they're trusting in. It's not political alliances. Perhaps those things were still around. The political deal, the king. But here it's more especially the temple. That's the safeguard now. Nothing too serious can happen. The temple of the Lord is here. They were not embedded. Because nothing and no one, whether good or bad, is worthy of supreme confidence but the Lord. Even good things, and the temple was, it was not to be trusted in. It was no guarantee of safety. Only the Lord. So they learnt from pillar to post. The church still does that. Go going from one false remedy to another, like a silly dove. Ephraim is like a silly dove, fluttering about. But this confidence is called lying words. Those who said, don't worry, the temple's here, lying words. Psalm 52, the godly are pictured as saying of the ungodly, lo, this is the man that made not God his trust. He trusted in his riches. Many in Judah trusted in Egypt, in the king, or in the temple, but not the Lord. They went from one thing to another. Everywhere but the right place. That's true for us nationally, of course. Everything is the answer, but the Lord. We say there is a famine of the hearing of the word of God. So there is. But it's not just because there aren't too many preaching the word. It is a self-imposed famine. In Amos chapter 8, where those words are used, verse 11, Amos 8, 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. They're supposed to be seeking the word of the Lord. But you see, it says from sea to sea, the north, the east. But what's wrong with the south? This is talking about the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north. Why don't they go south? That's where the true religion was to be sought. But they don't. They say they want the word of the Lord, but they wouldn't go to Judah for it in the south. This is before Israel was ruined. So that this famine of the word of God, which we have in our nation, the hearing of the word of God, it's not just that there's not much preaching of the word of God. It is also that there is so little appetite for the word of God. Do you know that the word of God has the answers for this nation's difficulties? It certainly does. But why does no one ask? Why not listen to those despised evangelical and reformed people? Oh no. They surely can't have anything to say worth hearing. It must not be so. And so nationally we lurch from one supposed solution to another. And yet our troubles abound. And our danger increases. Thirdly, justification never without sanctification. Justification never without sanctification. Verse 5. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. Justification never without sanctification. What's this got to do with that, you say? Well, what is justification? when a sinner believes on Jesus Christ, he is justified. The guilt of sin is removed. Christ's righteousness is imputed to him, reckoned to his account. He is declared not guilty. That's justification. God declaring a sinner righteous. That is his legal standing. The guilt of sin is removed. That's why our catechism calls it an act of God. Whereas sanctification is God making a sinner actually righteous. It's the removal of the pollution of sin. That's why our catechism calls it a work of God. And those who are true believers, whose guilt is taken away, the reason they believed is because God renewed their hearts and made them willing to depend upon Christ and turn away from pride, self-righteousness, and rebellion against God. And so the forgiven man is a changed man. The justified man is a man who has begun to be sanctified. The man whose guilt is taken away is the man, a man whose pollution is being taken away. The man who is declared righteous through Christ is also a man who is being made righteous through union with Christ. The unregenerate man's dream of safety without change, safety without repentance, safety without any change of life and pursuit of holiness is a delusion. It doesn't exist. Not because the pursuit of holiness earns acceptance with God, but because the man who is accepted with God through Christ will be a man who has in him a desire for holiness. That's what the Bible means when it says, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Because there is no such thing as a forgiven sinner who is not a changed sinner. There is no such thing as a sinner who believes on Christ who has not begun also to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the scripture says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And also says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of the merits of Christ alone. But the true believer is a believer because of the renewing work of the Spirit. And it shows, so that he doesn't say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. But unregenerate men, they crave the delusion of safety without change. Safety and sin, untrammeled. And this helps us to understand the attractiveness of false religious confidences. Why did these people trust in the temple? Well, they wanted to believe that they could go on in their wickedness and be safe. But they couldn't. Why does Roman Catholicism have appeal? Why are people attracted to it? Well, the absurdity of much that goes on in liberal Protestantism certainly doesn't help. It's fairly obvious that liberal Protestantism is a farce and has nothing to offer anybody. Rome has an appearance of solidity. It's only an appearance, but it's there. But that doesn't fully explain it. Surely the key is this. It offers a supposed absolution with only minor inconvenience. It makes demands, but they're demands that are livable with. They're not huge demands. And so, all right, it's a bit of a nuisance, what is required. But it doesn't really require radical change. The same is true of Arminian easy believism. You can go through the process, be declared saved, but you don't really have to forsake your sins. You went through the motions, the process. A religion that offers a supposed safety without real change will be attractive to some. Some form of it. And all false religion is just variation on a theme, from those that say you don't need salvation to those who say you can have salvation. Here's the deal. But it offers a deal. And that's why this trust in the temple was attractive. It didn't require radical change. Oh yes, they could talk about the temple, they could talk about the Lord, but not real change. And yet they could tell themselves, we've got the temple, nothing bad will happen to us. It is that Jeremiah was required to confront and to tell them that their confidence in the temple would prove an utter falsehood. And that for all their talk, their unchanged lives showed that they did not know the Lord, and that therefore they were liable to God's judgment. That's what he had to tell them. Hardly surprising that he shrank from his calling. Fourthly, nothing good promised outside of Christ. Nothing good promised outside of Christ. Verse 7. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. None of the blessings of the covenant were ever promised aside from Christ. Not even the temporal and temporary appendages, of it, as it were. That physical land and the physical blessings of it, as the place where they were to enjoy covenant fellowship with the Lord, and as an imperfect foresample of that new heavens and new earth, that Abraham would be the heir of the world, and all who are in Christ will be the heir of a new heaven and a new earth. Outside of Christ, God promised Israel nothing. Nothing. Nothing good. Christ said to the Jews, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. If they wouldn't come to him, they wouldn't have life. They wouldn't have communion with God. They wouldn't have the common covenant blessings. God would not be their God. Not forever. There is no life, no eternal life without Christ. Only guilt and deserved judgment. And that's really what this is teaching. Yes, it's speaking of the absence of the fruit of repentance. But there's no such thing as repentance without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is saying to them that God's promised blessings, even to Israel as the Old Testament church in this world, if you will not come to Christ, God promises you nothing. That's still true. God promises nothing good to those who will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ there is no hope. But in Christ there is no condemnation. In Christ there is the hope of glory. In Christ there is peace with God, fellowship with God, and an everlasting inheritance. You see, how can I learn to hate sin? Only by looking upon Christ. It's the work of the Spirit. But the effect of that work is to look upon Christ. How would they ever learn to hate those sins that they loved and ran after them? It's only as we see Christ and his excellency, his sufficiency as the Savior, his glory, his beauty, and desire him, that the appetite for sin abates. You can't repent first and then trust Christ. The effect of the new birth is that we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, and we turn from our sins and come to him. And what blessedness there is in having him as the rock of our salvation.